Studying the Right Bible, as we had our Bible conference this last week, and just looking at a number of things. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. Why is it that we as a church are so staunchly and set upon the King James Bible for the English translation? The Bible version issue really is a foundational issue. And it is the Bible which is our sole authority for faith and practice. It is the truth upon which we live. And as such, if we do not have a confidence in God's Word, then how are we going to live our lives? I don't know about you, but I really don't want to live my life upon a principles and philosophy that is not rooted and grounded in God. And this is not a man philosophy, this is God's theology. In verse 2 of Psalm 138, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God gives a precedence to his word even above his name. God did not leave it to oral traditions. God left it to a written document that we as believers, some several thousand years elapsed from when the prophets wrote, would have an accurate translation of his word. Thank you. Where is it? It'll warm up here in just a second. It'll brighten up here. If it doesn't, thank you. So as we're thinking upon this, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Nothing is more important than the issue of what degree we can have confidence in this word. And many are saying that this is a side issue. It's non-essential. The Bible version issue really does come down to two competing Greek New Testaments today. The Greek received text, which underlies the King James Version, and the other Reformation translations. It is the received text which was published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Dean Burgon Society, and others. I'm using a number of information here from David Cloud and his Bible version issue. But the second type of text that is underlying, the Greek text which underlies the New Testament, is the critical Greek text which is based off of Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament in 1881. Published by the United Bible Societies and others. Now, the Greek New Testament of Westcott and Hort is shorter than the Reformation Greek text by 2,886 words, which is equivalent to the total omission of the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. So it is shorter than the received text by equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter. It omits or questions 45 entire verses. In addition, it omits significant portions of 147 other verses. It weakens the doctrine of Christ's deity and other key doctrines. In these studies, we will show where and when the shortened New Testament of the critical Greek text originated. It is in this study that, as I was formerly in my days as I was in the military, I was staunchly non-King James. And the very aspect that brought me to the position where I stand today is that the Spirit of God clearly demonstrated to me. No one could show me any truths because I wasn't willing to listen. But it was the Spirit of God, as I was there in a church, as they were reading the King James, and I had my New American Standard, which I had been told was the most accurate translation. And it was, but from a different set of texts. And the very issue here is I saw clearly that there was an undermining of the deity of Jesus Christ. Anything that wants to undermine or lessen or diminish the deity of Jesus Christ, how dare they deal with such a thing? He is our Savior. He is God Almighty who came to earth on my behalf. I don't want to lessen his deity. And tonight we're going to be looking at a number of passages, several truths. And friend, if there's one thing, and there's many things, but outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we get from the Word of God, if we do not have confidence, then I don't have certainty in my eternity if I don't have certainty this is God's Word. Now, can someone be saved from another translation if someone's reading Scripture? Well, of course they can. And I'm not saying they can't otherwise. But the fact remains that if I want to know what God's will is for my life, and I want God's Word, and God promises that His Word will be available to all generations, Psalm 100, verse 5, our very monthly verse, then I better know what it is that has been preserved through the centuries. Let's pray, and we'll look at this topic tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. Father, I thank You for this study. Lord, I thank You for the Bible conference that we had. And Father, we sure are not worthy of Your goodness and grace. Father, I pray tonight that as I preach Your Word and teach, Lord, I ask for Your help. Lord, I ask that You'd guide and strengthen and direct my lips and my thoughts. Lord, I want to do this with a gracious and compassionate spirit, Lord, not in any anger, but Father, in a way that would be pleasing to Thee. And Lord, I pray that we would come across and leave here with a greater appreciation of the Word of God we have in our hands. Lord, I love You, and I thank You for being in control. Thank You for the Word of God we have in the English language. In many other languages, Lord, that have come from the received text. And so, Lord, we'll commit this evening to Thee. I love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. This very issue, it is incredibly divisive. People will think that it's old-fashioned. People will think that it's a mute issue. People will think that the Bible that we have is just, it's just one of many translations. Now, I want to ask you on this very aspect in a definition of truth. Truth, in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, is a conformity to fact or reality. I want to know where I came from. I want to know how I got here. I want to know what's wrong with me, and I want to know where I'm going, just as you do. And the Bible student must have complete confidence in the Bible. In the midst of a confusion of the multiplicity of Bibles today, or quote-unquote Bibles, where do I find the right Bible? As one wise preacher said, things that are different are not the same. And now in John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. If you do not have all truth, then you can say He will guide you into some truth. He will guide you into maybe some truth. He will guide you. But I want to have confidence that someone who is guiding me in life is taking me in a good direction. If I was to go out into the bush, I would take with me someone that had a good reputation as a guide in the bush. I wouldn't go into the bush with anyone. I wouldn't go in the bush with someone who's, you know, maybe just moved here and they don't know what they're doing. I wouldn't take a long trip into the bush unless I knew I was going with someone that was familiar with bush life. In the same way, in the spiritual aspect, the Spirit of God will guide you to all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I want to know what's ahead of us. Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So there is a commonality here. There is a foundation here. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for what? The faith. He doesn't say a faith. He doesn't say some faith. He says the faith, meaning there is a distinctly clear, narrow faith. My pastor, you're pretty narrow-minded. I'm narrow-minded in just as much as the Bible is. It says earnestly contend for the faith. But what faith am I contending for? If I'm playing in a game, if I'm playing basketball, I am going, and this is down the court is the basketball hoop, and I'm going that direction, I'm going for that hoop singularly. Is there any problem with that? Because if I shoot the hoop that's behind me, I'm going to be scoring for the enemy. I'm going for that hoop singular. What's the problem with that? That's how I score. And as a Christian, there is the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a very specific faith. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." God's word saying, listen, you tamper with my book, I'm tampering with your eternal destiny. That's pretty strong words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God," the word of God, "which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The word of God. It's singular. It's distinct. It is from all others. You know what I want? I want God's word. Now, I wasn't back there where these words were originally written. I wasn't back there to see the original original manuscript. I didn't see those, and nor did you. None of us are speak Greek in our daily language. None of us are well-versed in Hebrew or anything. None of us do that. And so I am depending upon God to preserve his word through the generations as he's promised us, and there to get the truth and the faith and the word. There is a faith. It's not a blind faith, though. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." What faith? "But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Do we know to whom we're believing? Biblical scholar Frederick Scrivener said that the worst corruption to which the New Testament has ever been subject originated within 100 years after it was composed. And so the Bible was finished around 96 AD, was the last writing by the penman, was the Apostle John, there at Patmos as he was exiled there, and he died around the year 96 AD. And so in the year 100 to 200, there was a number of these other manuscripts or other texts that people will say is God's word, when in fact it's nothing but apostasy and heresy. Truth composed, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries witnessed the rise of Gnosticism, Adoptionism, that Jesus was adoption, Sabellianism, that God is just a mode, and Arianism, which is today known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in Arianism, that Jesus was a God, and many other heresies. False Gospels, such as the Gospels of Nicodemus, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, and even an influential heretical school arose in Alexandria, Egypt, which is a hotbed of theological error. And the Bible would go through the Dark Ages, through the Roman Catholic Church, and they tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the laity, out of the people. And countless copies of the Scriptures were burned, as we heard this past week, and multiple believers put to death. It was illegal to translate the Bible. Tyndale and Wycliffe and others were put to death by the Catholic authorities. The Catholic Church does not want and did not want the people to have the Word of God for themselves. Why? Because it let them be in control and they could profit off of it. And most of the biblical record from the Dark Ages was destroyed, but we know by faith that God preserved the Scriptures during this period. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, and Jesus said, "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The received Greek New Testament, which was handed down through the centuries, was challenged in 1881 by the publication of the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament. And that is a time of massive, massive amounts of the German rationalism and liberalism and all these things infiltrating Europe, and they began to question the Bible. Where was it we first see in the Bible the questioning of God's word? Satan. And so Satan's desire is to water down the word of God, to water down the gospel, water down the essential doctrines of the word of God. Why? The blind men to the truth of who is Jesus Christ and their eternal destiny, and bring them to an eternal hell. And this was the product of modern textual criticism, wherein man elevated himself above the word of God. And most of the modern versions today are based on this Greek New Testament of Westcott and Hort. Here's the Bible version issue must be faced because the onslaught of modern versions in the last 50 years. I'm not sure if you can see those. You have the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard, New English Bible, Living Bible, Amplified Bible, Jerusalem Bible, New American, New International, Today's English, New King James, Revised English Bible, New Revised Standard Bible, The Message, Contemporary English, and the list goes on. Which one is truth? You can look at some of these in the same passage of Scripture, and a distinctly different doctrine is spoke about. What is truth? And this is just a small smidgen of the available versions today. Where is truth? The modern critical text came from a hotbed of theological heresy. We hold to the Greek text underlying modern versions can be traced to Egypt, where you had a lot of Gnosticism. And it's the elevation of man over God. And it called the Alexandrian text after the Egyptian city of Alexandria, which was a center of learning during the early centuries of the church age. Westcott and Hort, number three here, who named this neutral text, thought that Codex Sinaiticus, where they found it, and Codex Vaticanus, again, where they found the other text, had preserved a pure form of the Alexandrian type of text. Why do we hold to the King James Version? Because the modern critical text, again, came from Egypt. The Greek text underlying these versions, are traced to Egypt, where you had tremendous, tremendous heresies going on. And Westcott and Hort, again, Jacobus Petzer admits, the vast majority of textual scholars today agree that the Alexandrian text is most probably the closest representative of the original text available today. That's what he says. And Peter Van Minnen, in dating the oldest New Testament manuscripts, concludes, it is to be noticed that all the manuscripts listed above come from Egypt, the papyri Sinaiticus B, or the Vaticanus. We owe the early Egyptian Christians an immense debt. But Egypt is not the place where the Spirit of God gave the New Testament scriptures. God chose to deliver the scriptures to the churches in Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, and Europe. Not one book of the New Testament is associated with Egypt. Beginning in the book of Genesis, the Bible warns us about Egypt itself. Egypt in particular was a hotbed of heresy and fanaticism. And one quote says, Egypt was soon filled with religious and philosophical sectaries of every kind, in particular that almost every Grecian sect found an advocate and professor in Alexandria. It was a very liberal area. First, the Westcott-Hort principle that the oldest is best. If it's the oldest, we date it to the oldest, then it has to be the best. And that can be proven to be bogus. Second, the Antiochian text has the best claim to purity. Where was the Apostle Paul? What church was he out of? Paul and Silas? Was it not the church of Antioch? Third, the ancient Greek manuscripts most favored by modern textual criticism are Egyptian. Those who question God's word, those who do not believe in the authority, the infallibility, the preservation of God's word, they favor the modern textual critical text over the received text. That gives you some indication. Why would those who do not hold to the infallibility, inerrancy, and the preservation of God's word, why would they favor a text over a received text? Fourth, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus contain many readings that denigrate or they lessen or diminish the deity of Jesus Christ and give evidence that they are representatives of manuscripts that were corrupted by heretics. David Cloud here, as he says, what do these facts about the early centuries have to do with the modern Bible version? Again, Westcott and Hort would say the oldest and best. In light of the conditions that exist in the post-apostolic centuries, post-apostolic, after all of the apostles are passed away, oldest means absolutely nothing in regard to the purity of New Testament manuscripts. An ancient Greek manuscript could as easily represent a corrupted text as it could a pure one. And if it came from Egypt, the likelihood that it is corrupt is multiplied greatly. Asia Minor was where the apostolic churches were located. Again, as I said, Egypt was a hotbed of Antichrist heresy and Gnostic fanaticism. The use of such designations as Syrian, Antiochian, and Byzantine for the majority text reflects its general association with that region. I know of no reason to doubt that the Byzantine text is in fact the form of the text that was known and transmitted in the Aegean area from the beginning. In sum, I believe that the evidence clearly favors that interpretation of the history of the text, which sees the normal transmission of the text as centered in the Aegean region, that area that was best qualified from every point of view to transmit the text from the very first. The result of that normal transmission is the Byzantine text type. In every age, including the second and third centuries, it has been the traditional text, end quotes, Wilbur Pickering, The Identity of the New Testament. Think about this as we even heard this last week from Brother Price. As he said here in the Byzantine area is here in modern-day Turkey, Antioch. And from here in this region, what did he say happened when Constantinople fell here in modern-day Turkey? Guess what? All of these scholars and stuff, they migrated into Europe. What happened then? You had the translation of the Greek text from which we eventually get the King James Version. And there's a lot of other heresies that come from these other texts. Again, when we remember the date of the great Trinitarian contest, those that were against the Trinity, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. These are against this. Now, I want to begin to look at several passages of Scripture tonight, and we'll have, if you have your Bible readily available, we're going to look at them, and I'll have available also, you can look at the other versions here. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in the flesh. Again, it's a pronoun, but it's, again, in the text here is explicitly stating God. The ESV, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, and you see that he was manifest in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh in the NAS. So there's the omission of God. And if that's all that you would say, you say, well, that's not necessarily a major thing, but there is a lessening. It's just a slight deviation of a lessening of Jesus, who was, he was revealed, he appeared in the flesh. But who appeared in the flesh? Jesus. Who was Jesus? God. That's a pretty major point when you think about it. Jesus is God, and so what they're trying to do, he appeared in the flesh. They're trying to say that Jesus, you can sometimes read that Jesus may not be God, according to them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This is a Trinitarian text. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, the New King James does give some credibility to this, and I'll show some errors with the New King James here shortly. The NIV, there are three that, verse 7 is, for there are three that testify. That's it. And but it says in verse 8, the three are in agreement. No, they're not in agreement, they're one. And you see the other ones up there as well. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. If you don't, this is a major, major issue. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, here is, Philip, the evangelist, speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and, you know, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 36. And then verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what does he say? Philip is saying, you need to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's God. What do the other translations do? The New American Standard, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But in the NIV, this verse is totally omitted. The ESV, again, it replaces, in place of verse 37, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? But it totally omits this aspect. It's pretty essential. Especially if you want to advocate for baptismal regeneration. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It must be shed, as you think about here, amidst the blood of Christ, where the Bible teaches blood must be shed to redeem, as Hebrews 9:22 talks about. But here in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What is all the translations that are listed up there? NIV, ESV, RSV, and NAS. What do they all do? They're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not necessary. That's heresy. Why did he go to that cross? Why did he die on that cross for my sins and yours? You say it's just an easier translation to read, but my friend, it's not. What we're doing is we are lessening, we're saying that God's word is not God's word. Jesus, his blood, it's insignificant. Again, it's just poking holes, poking holes, poking holes, poking holes, until finally the dam breaks and you're in big trouble. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Oops. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But in the NIV, he's just deity. The fullness of the deity. He doesn't just contain. He is God. The fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the deity. That's like saying the big man upstairs. That's not his name. That's not who he is. He's not just the big man upstairs. He's not just some higher power as the AA talks about, or as NA or one anything else. He's not just some higher power. He is the Godhead. Jesus Christ is God. You can't change Jesus from the Godhead to just some deity. Look at Luke 2:33. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 2, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. The King James does not make Joseph out to be Jesus' father. What do the other translations do that I've listed up here? The child's father and mother. I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus' father? It's not Joseph. You know, what does that do? That undermines the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That undermines the fact that a virgin gave birth to a son by the impregnation by the Spirit of God. Jesus is just some other man, if you take it from this text. My friend, I've got to reject it because it's changing doctrine. Oh, Pastor, you're just being too aggressive. I don't understand the old words from the Bible here. You know what? I'd rather learn from this than I would from something that's corrupted. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, they change it. The NAS changes the only begotten God. The NIV makes it the one and only Son. The only God or the only Son. They omit the word begotten, which removes an important witness to the uniqueness of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Christ is not the only Son of God. Adam is called the Son of God. Angels are called sons of God. Christians are called sons of God. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you're a Christian, we're a son of God. But Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That word begotten pertains to being the only one of its kind or class. As a child born in a unique way, if you want to think about it, it was used of Abraham's son Isaac. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Isaac came from the seed of Abraham. Jesus came from the seed of God. We can't corrupt Christ's deity. This aspect of the corruption of Jesus Christ's deity is not, you say, I just don't understand it. My friend, if you're asking God for help, God promises to help you. The doctrinal corruption on Christ's deity in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Let me go to John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. New King James does have that. The NAS puts it as the name of the Son of God, God's one and only Son, the only Son of God. Again, what is it doing? It's diminishing. That would align with the fact that in Arianism, this idea that Jesus is a God, but he's not the begotten Son of God. What it does is it muddies the water to give credibility to the heresies that are out there. John 1:27. John the Baptist speaking, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. This phrase, is preferred before me, is omitted. Evangelist Chuck Salaby notes, each little expression such as is preferred before me, like so many pieces in a puzzle, was designed to make its own contribution to the completed picture of Christ on the Bible page. His person, works, character, and incomparableness, etc. Yet they're systematically left out in the NIV and others. It is he who comes after me. He's saying, John the Baptist has said, he's preferred before me. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He is before me. That's why he bows. That's why he says, I'm not worthy to unloose the sandals. That's why he's preferred before me. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the only begotten Son of God. To omit this phrase, my friend, is again to shoot holes at the doctrine of Jesus being deity and being unique. He is not a man, though he was fully man. John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. The New King James does have that. But he who descended from heaven. It doesn't say he's in heaven. Again, what's it saying? Which is in heaven? Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He is omnipresent. He is God. Every one of these, other than you do see the New King James, you're like, wow, it might be a good translation. I'm going to show you some errors with it here shortly, but I just wanted to give that to you so you get a completed picture of here what's going on. The modern versions delete that very phrase, thus removing the powerful witness to Christ's divine omnipresence. One of the traditional evidences that Jesus is God is that he has the characteristics of God. And when the passages demonstrating those characteristics are corrupted, the evidence for Christ's deity is weakened. Here's some comparisons with the New King James. On page 1234 of the New King James, we read that the purpose of the New King James Version was to apply the best knowledge available of the ancient Hebrew and Greek, 17th century English, and contemporary English. To sensitively polish the archaisms, meaning the words that we don't use in our language today, and vocabulary of the 1611 version in order to preserve and enhance its originally intended beauty and content. That's what they said. But in Genesis 24:22, as you find here, took a golden earring of half a shekel weight. Now, even the other translations don't mess this up, but they took a gold ring, but in the New King James, it makes it a nose ring. That's not in the text. Again, it's just a minor thing, but it's poking holes. The term Godhead is replaced with divine nature. This is a massive thing, Acts 17:29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so again, Colossians 2:9 uses the term Godhead is changed to deity. Jesus is much more than a deity. He is Creator God. They talk about a divine nature. It's not just the fact that he possesses a divine nature. He is a part of the Godhead, the Trinity. So again, attacking that very fundamental doctrine. He's not merely a God, but he is God in the highest sense, more than Paul says cannot be said. So to corrupt this, and you see the other talked about divine being your deity. It's poking that Jesus is God in the Trinity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. And you know what? A lot of people, they just, as they come and they say, well, I like this because it's easier to read. Many people just plain flat out, they haven't studied the issue. They don't know the issue. And so they're ignorant on it. Not that they're some may be willfully ignorant, but many are just ignorant of it. And it's not just because they haven't been taught. That's why there's grace that's given. But in Colossians 2:17, it reads, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so here the aspect, I'll read verse 14 to give you kind of some aspect of what's going on, context. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Christ is concerned with your body and your heart more than all of these other religious rituals. It convolutes the meaning of body to substance. Again, it's just muddying the waters. It changes corrupts to peddling. For 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But the New King James says peddling the word of God. When I think of peddling, I'm thinking of someone selling something. Corrupt is to fundamentally change it. There's a big difference there. If somebody corrupts my paycheck, then I don't get what I'm due. If they peddle my paycheck, they're selling it off or they're giving it off. There's a difference. It changes heretic to divisive, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now, a heretic is a person, here's what Webster's Dictionary talks about, a person under any religion, but particularly Christian, who holds and teaches opinions repugnant to the established faith or that which is made the standard of orthodoxy. In strictness among Christians, a person who holds and avows religious opinions contrary to the doctrines of Scripture, the only rule of faith and practice. Someone who's divisive may disagree with you. They might disagree with your countenance. They might disagree with how you said it. They could obviously be a heretic, but someone who is divisive is not necessarily a heretic. They could just be an arrogant person. There is a big difference here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So if I'm going to do something that even looks evil. So for instance, if you were to see me day in and day out and I was over at a particular place in town and I was chatting with a cashier day in and day out on a very friendly circumstance, you might be saying, Pastor, is there something going on here? Oh no, I've just been witnessing to her every day. But your question in your mind might be thinking, Pastor, is there something a little squirrely going on here? The appearance from every form of evil. the appearance of evil is a whole lot more general than the form of evil. The form of evil is if I'm actually doing it. The appearance is just what others perceive. I'm to try to abstain from even the perception of evil. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no revelation, I know I have that one there, I should have taken that off, apologize for that. The people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Revelation, a vision is not a revelation. This is entirely different in meaning and context, and it's clearly a departure from the Hebrew text, which used the word for vision and not revelation. If I have a vision, I'm not talking about a vision you have at night and you see this thing. No, I'm talking about I have a vision and a goal of where I'd like the church to go. But where there is no revelation, we need that. Again, these are completely different. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is a huge, huge, huge mistake. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, singular, will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians 3:16. It will be done here shortly. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his descendants were the promises made. Is that what it says? He saith not, and to seeds, a plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, what does it say after that? Which is Christ. To change that is to come away from the seed of Abraham being Christ. My friend, it's just a different version. They're all the same. For someone to say that is explaining that there is an ignorance. Galatians 3:16 refers to this very passage and emphasizes that God specifically, I'm reading in quotes here, God specifically said that the singular word seed and that it referred to Christ. The New King James Version translates Galatians 3:16 properly and footnotes it as referring to Genesis 12:7, 13, 15, and 24:7. But in all those instances, it uses the plural word descendants. This is an obviously significant difference, and it certainly affects the very vital doctrine of Christ, so it cannot be dismissed lightly. Galatians 3:16 in the King James, the seed which is Christ. If you make it plural, you are putting away from the ultimate seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic doctrine. It's a prophetic doctrine. And it is again undermining Jesus Christ. The Bible versions are not all the same. It is not just about tradition. I don't hold to the King James just because it's tradition, just because that's what we as independent Baptists do. My friend, that's not why I am what I am. I hold to this doctrine of this book, believing that God preserved His word as He promised. You see, the critical text from which all the other versions come was hidden for 1400 years. How is it available to every generation if it's hidden for 1,400 years? My friend, when we undermine the deity of Christ, we lessen it. We shoot holes at the Trinity. We begin to just hole after hole after hole after hole. What we're saying is, God, your word doesn't really matter. What matters is what I think more than what you think. And what I'm doing is I'm telling God that I'm above Him. I'm telling God that I'm above His word. That I'm telling God that I know better than His word. And I put myself as my own idol. And woe be to that man that does that. My friend, we can take confidence in God's word. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, you're just comparing it to the King James. But what if we compared the King James and the others to, the ESV or the NIV or the other ones? You're welcome to do that. But it's this book that for over 400 years has been transforming lives, souls saved, churches planted. The other ones come from those, even Westcott and Hort, did not have a doctrinal view of the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. They questioned God's word. I don't want people that question God's word. I want from those translators who believe that it is God's word. 47 translators, 54 total, but 47 translators involved in the translation of the King James Version, much of which came from Tyndale, who gave his life for this book. On the NIV translation committee, there was a lesbian on it. I want God's word. How can I give you week after week, message after message, some truths from a book if it's not God's word? This is God's word. And I love it. And I don't want to change it. I don't have the authority to change it. I'm just a man. God gave me his word. God used brilliant men with many, many godly men. Yes, we wouldn't agree on all the doctrinal issues, but men who had an admiration and a reverence for God, much more than you find in any of the textual critics of today. Westcott and Hort are clearly unwilling to commit themselves to the inerrancy of the original scriptures. They didn't believe, Westcott and Hort did not believe that the word of God was without error. How can transcripts translated by men who are so foundational to a line of text, who omit and delete large sections of Scripture, thereby fundamentally changing doctrine, be presumed to be God's Word? There are good Christian men who hold to the critical text position, but in so doing, they weaken the very important and fundamental doctrine of preservation. We as a church are against Ruckmanism. Ruckmanism is a belief that the Bible corrects the original Greek text. That's silly. That's silliness. The King James Bible is the most accurate translation of God's Word in the English. It is an accurate translation of God's Word in the English language. We have God's Word. Ruckmanism would put that above the Greek and Hebrew text, but that's where we got them from. The received text. There's a lot of other silliness that goes on there, but Ruckman was also an angry man. And a lot of those that go with him, Gail Ripplinger and others. If we change our stance on the Bible, then we have no foundation for our beliefs. We are on a slippery slope if we believe that God has not given us his preserved word. I want to read for you several things. Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary said, "The charge of rationalism is easily substantiated for Westcott and Hort and may be demonstrated from direct statements found in their introduction to the New Testament and the original Greek. To begin with, Westcott and Hort are clearly unwilling to commit themselves to the inerrancy of the original scriptures. In the conclusion, the Bible is the very word of God. It doesn't change, nor is it open to my interpretation. If my interpretation contradicts scripture, then I need to redo my interpretation to align with scripture." And what is our stand on the Bible? We as a church have as our doctrinal statement. We believe that the Holy Bible, consisting of 66 books of the Old New Testament scriptures, was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. We believe that the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people is the King James Version of the Bible. I hold in my hand the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people. There is none other. Satan wants to muddy the waters, because if he can begin to get us to just question what did he do with Eve, he took her down a very bad path. And you might be saying, man, you're just an old stick in the mud. You just believe the old ways. You don't know what you're talking about. My friend, it's this book that got me to where I'm at. It's this book that I get to know the Almighty God. It's this book. You know, I had another translation, and it was that book that I saw the deity of Christ was diminished. I said, I don't want anything to deal with, anything that lessens the deity of my Savior, and you shouldn't either. We can stand upon this book as God's Word. Take confidence in it. When I read it and meditate on it on a daily basis, we got to love this book, meditate on it, read it, study it, and make it ours. This is God's book. May we be encouraged, my friend, as we had the Bible conference this week. I trust, and my heartbeat was to have a greater appreciation for what went into getting this book. If someone says, hey, look at this, it's easier to read than the King James, you said, okay, I'm glad that works for you, but I'll stick with my King James Bible. We don't need to be mean. We don't need to be rude. Some just don't know. And there takes grace and it takes period of time of just compassion and waiting. But we're not going to move on this church as long as I'm here by God's grace. We won't move from this very doctrinal standard, the King James Version for the English-speaking people. We'll bring it to the invitation this evening. We'll just have a quiet time between you and the Lord. And maybe you know what we can just do tonight? We can say, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful I have God's Word. Lord, I'm thankful that you preserved it for us. Lord, I'm thankful for all the men and women who've given their lives so I can have it today. I'm thankful for William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and others. I'm thankful for those that gave their lives who believe that the plowboy and every person in the pew and every person ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves. I'm thankful for that. Oh my, what wondrous truths. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, just however the Lord spoke to your heart this evening, I trust that it encouraged your heart as we look at it and we can take confidence. I have God's Word.